I'm going to be reading starting at verse 8 of Exodus 1. It's a good story for today that we'll I hope that Bruce will open our eyes to some of the incidences that why this is good for first choice as well. Beginning at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as we deal with a difficult passage this morning, Lord, open our eyes to the gift of life you bring, Lord, even through Moses in this situation, Lord. We thank you for Bruce's diligence in the text, Lord. Bless him as he brings it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To turn that on. In the last week or so, I was privileged to enjoy two cultural events. A little over a week ago in St. Petersburg, with Christine and Kelly and Brucey, I was able to see in downtown St. Pete the original Wailers, Bob Marley's band, play, and it was a killer of a concert. And very relevant to this morning because they ended with about a 20-minute version of Exodus. So that was for what that's worth. And I had a picture, and very serendipitously, a couple hours after the concert, we happened to walk into a place where there was the band, and they spoke to Kelly and Brucey, and we've got a picture, and you can tell right who Bruce is in the middle there. But maybe next week I'll show you. Also, too, I would commend to you, if you haven't seen it, the movie Cinderella. I saw it last night. It was beautiful. It was entertaining. It was very moving. And when I thought about it, quite relevant to what I want to say today, because the dominant theme in it was courage and kindness. And the character of Cinderella embodied that. Also forgiveness, very beautifully portrayed. And the two women that the Lord honors, and we honor today too, Shiphrah and Puah, these two midwives, were full of courage and kindness as well. Well, this is our third sermon in Exodus, and it's been clear thus far God's pro-life agenda. First of all, you see this an obscure, extended family of 70 people arrive in Egypt, and this is the same family that were promised they would become as numerous as the stars of the sky in the sands of the seashore, yet here they are essentially exiles or immigrants, totaling only 70. But in not so many years, we read in Genesis 1, verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And this is in fulfillment of God's mandate in Genesis 1:28 that his people are to multiply and fill the earth for his glory. Well, Pharaoh doesn't like this. Very interesting that Pharaoh, though he's perhaps the greatest ruler in the known world at that time, he's not even named in this passage. But he grows really paranoid. He's xenophobic. You know, xenophobia is the fear of strangers, the fear of aliens. He gets very paranoid. In fact, in verse 12, it says, the Egyptians were in dread. They dreaded the Israelites. And Pharaoh is opposed to God's agenda of life. And that's in contradiction. And of course, when you get really paranoid and fearful, a lot of logic dissipates from the way you think and act. And it's interesting that he wants to kill people, and yet he's also worried, you see in verse 10, that the Israelites would escape because he wants the workforce. But now he also wants to kill the males, which is illogical if you think about it. But hatred is not logical. Well, he has three solutions to this growing problem that's happening there in Egypt. And the first problem that we're going to relate to today, the real problem, is this whole idea of state-enforced death or genocide. And it happens in three stages. Last sermon on Exodus, we considered the first stage, and that is Pharaoh sought to work them to death. You see, for instance, in Exodus 1:13, he ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. But of course, God cannot be thwarted. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, which causes Pharaoh to initiate his second death agenda, his effort to eliminate the Hebrews. And that's infanticide. And actually, both His second and third agenda both involve infanticide. And we're going to consider the second agenda today. Verse 15 and 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, and of course a midwife is someone who assists in the birth of babies. He said to the Hebrew midwives, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. See, Pharaoh is determined to thwart the life purposes of God Almighty. And remember, Pharaoh and the pharaohs were considered to be deity. They styled themselves as gods. They were thought to be gods in that culture. Pharaoh is unnamed, and he really represents, I mean, he's a literal pharaoh, but he represents the forces of evil. Many ways he represents Satan and his agenda to thwart God's good life-giving movements in history. And you know what Jesus said, John 8:44, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, what Pharaoh is doing is diabolical. And really chilling is in Revelation when the Apostle John has this cosmic vision of redemptive history. And in chapter 12, verse 4, we read, the dragon, that is Satan, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. Think of that. That's exactly what Pharaoh is ordering. The moment these boys are born, they are to be executed, devoured. It's Antichrist. And very interesting, it goes right back to the garden. when God is talking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Well, it's ironic that Pharaoh now enlists those who are most committed to the safe birth of babies. He enlists these women to enact his agenda of death. The midwives, I mean, if you just, the diabolical logic, they're in a good position to carry out the plan because mothers would be compromised at the moment of birth and perhaps they could make excuses of stillbirth, whatever. Those things would be readily available. But the very fate of the Hebrew people now rests on the extraordinary courage of these two women. And I want to highlight them a little bit, these unlikely heroes or heroines. And that is, their names are Shipra and Pua, Hebrew midwives. They were most likely senior midwives, administrative people. There was already thousands of Israelites. There was scores of midwives. But they may have been those who sort of were administrative midwives. We don't know that for sure, but it seems compelling. And by the way, their names, from what I could gather, Shipra means beauty, and Pua means a fragrant blossom. So they had lovely names in Hebrew. Well, they had lovely, sweet names, but they had some steel in them. You know, they're steel magnolias, right? They were tough. Pharaoh messed with the wrong women here. And this is history's first case of recorded case of civil disobedience with regard to a moral outrage, a moral cause. Because the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the children live. Now, how did they pull this off? Well, here's how they explained it to Pharaoh. Verse 19, the Hebrew women, they said, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, we don't know. I mean, there's mystery in these things, but people think hard to try to understand what might have taken place. And vigorous here, when it says the Hebrew women were more vigorous than the Egyptian women, it's usually taken as being more physically robust or hardy. And that's probably true. I don't think it's all of it. I mean, if you think, for instance, I read about the African-American women who were slaves prior to the Civil War. Many of them were made to go back into the fields a day after they gave birth. Such cruelty. And yet it probably produced people that were extremely resilient and hardy and strong in many ways. But another compelling, but I think it's sort of intertwined with a similar interpretation, is a little bit more sociological or cultural. And that is, the Hebrew women were more involved or active in the birth of their children. You see, as slaves, they would have less luxury than the Egyptian women. They'd have less time. They'd have less resources. So they had to be more resourceful. Just like if we were to go to other places in the world, less developed countries where women are poor and they don't have the kind of resources we do, medical resources and such, we'd probably find them a lot hardier and stronger. Things that we might complain about. They'd be like, what? You know, their life is different. Like stories you'd hear from Togo or places like that. Haiti. But then, of course, it was born of necessity. If you're a mother or father or aunt or uncle, if you're a Hebrew and you hear that when that child is born, if it's a boy, it will be killed on the spot, you'd get resourceful. We'd get resourceful in a hurry. And think of the fear that would beset them. They didn't have, sonograms, or they didn't know what the sex of the child would be. So they'd be thinking, what happens if it's a boy? What if one of these, executioners is nearby? You know, we need to imagine ourselves back into that. What if that was us? They said, you're about to have a baby at the hospital. And they say, well, if it's a boy, it'll be put to death. It's just horrible. Well, a lot of graceful ironies abound in this narrative. And once again, our sovereign Lord is not thwarted. Verse 20, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Just like when they tried to work them to death, God prospered them and they grew, their population grew. Now, even in this infanticide agenda, the population grows, and it's a biblical pattern. Pharaoh was not only messing with the wrong women, he was messing with the wrong God. Well, these midwives fear the Lord. It's a thing of beauty. Again, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt, and he was a fearsome individual for certain, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, this idea of fear, we're all beset with all kinds of fears we ought not to have. But the fear of God is health-giving, it's life-giving, it's clarifying, it's joy-besotten. It's the fear of God is one thing we should pray for and want and love. And the fear of God, yes, there's a sense in which we ought to tremble before Almighty God, but it's a reverence, it's an awe, it's an honoring. It really is a love for God that these women had. And they disobeyed at great risk to themselves. You know, we read in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111, verse 10, and perhaps other places, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is realistic. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If someone is ignoring God and they're careless and they're showing some fear of God, don't try to rescue them. Save them by allowing that fear to make them turn to a God who is worthy of fearing, but who is also more merciful than we can even imagine. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, this is Luke 12:4-5, do not fear those who kill the body. That's amazing to me. Because someone who could kill the body, I'd be very fearful of. But in relatively speaking, remember, we're creatures made to live forever. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The fear of God is realistic, and the fear of God is orienting. It's like you're lost in a dark wood, and you remember that you have, well, now we have GPS, but compasses are more romantic. Remember, you have a compass in your pocket. The fear of God is orienting. It's clarifying. So that early on, you know, when after Pentecost, the disciples who had been so fearful hiding from Roman authorities and the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and such, they were actually hiding from them, but their lives had been transformed by the Holy Spirit and their realization that Jesus was risen. And they're preaching the gospel, but they're told not to. But in Acts 4:29, they say, Peter and the apostles say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you, you authorities, religious leaders, or to listen to God? You be the judges. See, Scripture is clear about it's normative that we obey our government, and that may include a lot of things that are just not pleasant for us. We are to be people who are good citizens. But as we read late, that was Acts 4:29, and Acts 5:19, once again, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. So if any authority, any earthly authority, insists that we do something that is defiant of our heavenly authority, it's clear. It's clarifying what we're to do. And this kind of bravery that we see with Shipra and Pua, these two midwives, it's This is a tendency of those who really come to understand who God is. Like, for instance, next week we're going to see about the third phase, and that is when Pharaoh says, all right, just throw every male child into the Nile. Well, listen to this comment in Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Classic. And you know something? There's a lot in there. They saw that he was beautiful. We need to see our children are beautiful. Stonewall Jackson, talk about a clarifying, pithy little comment. He said, duty is ours. Consequences belong to God. What a gutsy man, and what a helpful little statement. And you recall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, probably still teenagers or early 20s, standing before another tyrannical dictator. Arguably, at that time, hundreds of years later, Nebuchadnezzar was maybe the most powerful and feared man in the world. And a 90-foot statue was built, and everyone was told to bow down and worship it. These men were very compliant in many ways. They were experts in the lore, the history, and the languages of Babylon. It's very interesting that you can be someone who loves God with absolute loyalty and still engage profitably in the world. However, they knew when enough was enough, and they knew that they must obey God rather than man. So they're told to bow down, and they didn't, and they're actually brought. They're already quite important, these young men. They're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this is in Daniel chapter 3, he says, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. It's interesting. George was praying about people around the world right now. This isn't just ancient history, right? What's happening here? You shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. I would be tempted to fudge at that point. You know, when I'm adjusting my wood stove at home, if I have gloves and they have a couple holes in them, and once in a while I touch something, and you pull back right away, someone's going to burn me? I don't know. You shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Stonewall, right? Duty is ours, consequences belong to God. But if not, in other words, if he doesn't rescue us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, the fear of God may take us to places that are not easy, but it's clarifying. Instead of spending our whole life, you know, it's like, no, fear God. It's like Luther said, love God and do what you like. Very helpful advice. Fear God, and then take the next step. It keeps us the fear of God keeps us from acting out of the self-interest that could take us to hell or make us very ineffective in this life. The fear of the Lord and obedience are inextricably bound, so that God describes Job. We read this in Job chapter 1, verse 8, well, also in verse 1, that Job, it was a man who feared God and shunned evil. Those two things go together. The midwives feared the Lord, and the midwives chose life. Shiprah and Puah aligned themselves with God's ways. Their reverence sprang from their reverence. Their reverence for the life of these babies sprang from their reverence for the life of God Almighty. They knew that life is sacred, that humans are created in the image of God, so they would celebrate the birth of another baby, even babies that they might not know. They might run over to some village and oversee the birth of a baby who they might not know in their life. They still would celebrate that baby. Pharaoh's nightmare was their joy, and they knew that right and wrong are not human inventions. You know, I read this week that in saving sons from the angels of death, the women anticipate the Passover, and they are Christ-like. And we see that the Lord blesses those who trust in Him. Verse 20, God dwelt well with the midwives. God, He did good to these midwives. And He blessed them with honor. They became national heroes. And we're to give honor where it's due. And, you know, I love sports and all that, you know, but we give honor to a lot of people who are not nearly as worthy of it as these two midwives. And then God blesses them with children. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. And it's likely that midwives at that time may have been women who were unable to have their own children. Perhaps they were single, perhaps they were married, and for some providential reason they were unable to have children. Thus their ability to run around and help everyone else have babies. Sounds familiar to me. I know quite a few women who are either single or married and for whatever reason were unable to have their own children, who because they're godly women run around and help other people with their children. Isn't that the way it ought to be? And that's how we ought to be as a big family. Yes, this may be literally my child, but there's a real sense in which we're all leaning in. That's why, you know, maybe it seems hokey to some or whatever, but I like this idea of having aunts and uncles all over the place. Whether we literally use that language or not, feeling that kind of kinship within the church, it's a good thing. There's a danger of ecclesiastical segregation, and it's a danger in the church today that there is something good about ministering to people who are at like seasons of life, but it can go so far that the church can be segregated. I love the church I go to in Florida. It's so hokey and some ways, but it's awesome. I love the pastor. I love the church is filled with older people. And it's filled with young adults. And a lot of them are broken people. And they all like to be together. And there's kids too. And it's so healthy to me. My nieces and nephews who went to colleges where they had like first-rate, excellent contemporary worship are now in this church where the worship is maybe not quite that excellent. But they'd never leave because of the life and the kinship and the cross-pollinization that's blessing them. Yeah, I want to be careful too because I actually love the man that leads worship. I love worshiping in that church. But this is where I love worshiping most, but I love being there. Well, the church, the ability to have children might have been a supernatural gift. Yet there's another irony here. The Exodus is fraught with irony. God blesses His people by giving them more children, and the supposed executioners themselves produce more boys. Think it's crazy the way God works. Well, I want to give you some what I'd call Monday morning takeaways. First of all, we need to choose life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Choose life so that you and your children may live. It's the importance of the way we think. Ideas have consequence. The Apostle Paul says we need to always be having our thoughts renewed so they would align with the thoughts of God because we breathe the cultural air around us and all the air is not bad. But we have to be very discerning. We are, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're to take every thought and make it captive to Christ. So like Shipra and Pua, we need to agree with the Lord. They knew that children are a blessing, and we must too. Listen to Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. They're not an inconvenience. They may inconvenience us a lot, but they are not intrinsically an inconvenience. offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. But we need to understand the grave reality in our time and place. You see, disregard for babies is not just an ancient Egyptian problem. What is horrifically obvious to us when we look back, when we look in on what was going on, what's horrifically obvious to us in other times and places can be tragically less obvious when it's happening right next door to us. Remember in verse 8, a lot of these problems arose when we read this. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You see, once a subset of people is depersonalized, if a group of people, a subset of people are depersonalized, atrocities become more probable. Oh, those people, the Kurds, who are they? Whatever. Oh, it's too bad. Change the channel. What's going on? We don't know who the Kurds are. They're far away. They're people just like us. You remember the atrocities, genocide for the Kurds. Lesson now, I trust, but that's just one example. You know, but what subset of persons is more faceless or more vulnerable than the unborn? And there's a problem of abortion. In our country, it's a huge problem. And I've been interested in the professor of bioethics at Princeton since 1998 is an Australian man named Peter Singer. And he has a very winsome way. I've seen him speak, but his views are anything but winsome. And he contends that a newborn should not be considered a person until at least 30 days after they've been born. Now, you got to know, he is a best-selling writer. He is not that everyone agrees with him now, but he is a celebrated scientist. He wrote this, human babies are not born self-aware. They are not persons. The life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a dog or a chimpanzee. So when you start thinking this way, someone else I read described babies, unwanted babies, either because they are disabled or even because they're considered inconveniences. In other words, they would emotionally or psychologically disable the parent. They were described as human weeds that need to be pulled out of the garden of life. So infanticide, then, is a tool. I'm paraphrasing, but this is not. I'm not saying this. This is what they're advocating. Infanticide is a tool to rid societies of those who would water it down or drag it down. Now, sadly, Peter Singer is not alone. I was in an article in the Journal of Medical Ethics, which is a very distinguished publication. It's called Afterbirth Abortions, Why Should Babies Live? Two Australian philosophers argue that since it is currently permissible to kill preborn children, or what they call potential humans, then we should be able to kill postnatal children for the same reason. Afterbirth abortion, as they call it, should be permissible in cases where we now deem it to be permissible for preborn children. Now, I want to be careful because it's like conservative talk radio can make everyone furious at everyone else and really make us bad Christians if we're not careful. I'm not saying I like conservative talk radio, and I really like NPR, by the way, which is maybe less conservative, and I like ESPN. But I guess what I'm saying is I'm not trying to paint everyone, every person who is on some level pro-choice into Peter Singer's corner. There are many pro-choice people who would be appalled at some of these assertions. And it's said that 80% of Americans, by the way, agree that abortion should be illegal in the third trimester. But the thing is, the reason why I brought this stuff up is that there is a chilling logic to Singer's view that is ominous. He says, this is a quote from his book, Practical Ethics, "Once abortion is accepted, euthanasia lurks around the next corner." You see, ideas have consequence. And then, really amazing to me, he said, "If that which is in the womb is a person formed by God, the issue would not be complex at all." In other words, you shouldn't abort. Long time ago, great psychologist, novelist Dostoevsky said, "If God is dead, or if God does not exist, all things are permissible." We need to be aware of the logic that could find greater traction in our culture. That doesn't mean that we're afraid, you know, of everyone and we're vilifying and demonizing everyone. We have to be very careful of that, but we have to be wise too. We have to be people who love truth and advocate for those things that God loves. So beware of what I would call creeping indifference. Like I read that about like a new, no different than a chimpanzee. You know, it's horrible. But we have to be aware of the lesser indifferences that could creep in. It's easy to drift or to slumber. See, once a group is depersonalized, and even though we may theoretically have a great love for the unborn, they're still out there somewhere. They're out of sight. And when people are out of sight, they're out of mind. It's not in our face. You know, like someone in your family gets lupus or something, then it only makes sense. Suddenly you're advocating for people that have lupus. It's because it's gotten near you. Remember Barbara Streisand, "What's too painful to remember, we simply choose to forget." And some of you too, you imagine any of this, even a little bit, and it's like you can't deal with it. But inadvertently, we can incrementally, we could grow callous. Say, just the way it is. Abortion was legalized on some levels in this country in 1973. What are you going to do? You know the song by Casting Crowns? It says, "United States of America looks like another silent night, sung to sleep by philosophies that save the trees but kill children." If you can save a tree, do it. But saving a child is paramount, of great importance. Beware the subtle shift away from Psalm 127:3 that says that children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Beware sort of the 2.2 norm, you know. You're supposed to have 2.2 kids. And if you have two kids by design, that's fine. I'm not like... It's that idea that is the way it ought to be. In fact, I read that now the average is 1.9. So your second kid will be a little bit shorter. It's like, why am I the 0.9? But common, careless humor, and see, I think we need more humor, so I want to be careful here. We can be afraid of our shadows, but the way things, like, I remember, Danny, I remember you pointing out to me that on so many sitcoms, the husband or the father is made to look like a fool. And, you know, I'm a husband and father. I often act like a fool. So occasionally the show, that's all right, but when it's a dominant theme, it starts leavening a respect for the way God positions the family. Common careless humor can leaven our thinking. You know, like, you know, you could be, for instance, you could be a harried mother in mid-August telling your friend you cannot wait for the first day of school, right? And if you said that, that's okay, especially if it's just a close friend or something. But that idea, like, we want the kids away from us. You have to be careful of that. And I read this blog, Top 10 Responses Regarding My Third Pregnancy, from a very able writer. Her name's Vanessa Rasanen. And she said, "At some point in my short 30-some years, times have changed. People started getting married later, if at all, and having babies later, if at all. Children became either burdens to be prevented or commodities to be planned for and acquired at any cost, but always on the parent's schedule. I have been shocked at how I've had to defend this third baby to not only family, but complete strangers, as well as church friends. The announcement of our third pregnancy has received some ridiculous responses. Here are the top 10. That kind of surprised me that someone would, I'd say like if it's your sixth, maybe, you know, how many kids do you have? And you kind of cough and, or eight or whatever. Here's what she said. This is number 10. I feel like Johnny Carson. Remember? I got to take it out of a, if you're young, you won't know what I mean. I'm trying to be really relevant and hip and totally ruining it. Here's number 10. Was it an accident? 9. So how many children are you going to have? 8. Are you a Mormon? 7. Are you a Catholic? Hey, that's good association, I think. Number 6. So you're going to be like the Dugars? Did I say their name right? They had 19 kids, right? And counting. All right. Do you really want to have babies in your 40s? She says, I'm 32. What if it's twins? And I had to write her response. I loved it because it's so realistic. She said, so what if it is? We'll probably panic and freak out for a moment. See, it isn't like you're like, well, I hope we have sextuplets or something, right? We'll panic and freak out for a moment. Then we'll get our act together and do what all parents do, figure it out as we go. Parenting is hard, certainly, but since when does difficulty make something not worthwhile? Number 3, but you already have one of each. That's, I guess, unfair because the third will definitely disrupt the gender ecosystem of that particular house. Is your husband getting snipped after this baby? And she said she promised she's heard these, and she finds that a little inappropriate, and you might find it inappropriate for me reading it here. But, and then number 1, do you know what causes babies? Anyway, beware creeping indifference, and then beware the snare, the fear of others rather than God. Proverbs 29:25, very definitive verse, that the fear of man is a snare. There's this fear of being old-fashioned or seeming, antiquated. I'm getting it more every month, you know. Fear of being insensitive to issues of overpopulation, or being unsavvy with regard to global issues, you know. Being culturally out of sync, panic at perhaps being somewhat less than hip. Fear of appearing judgmental. You know, you don't want to say you have a lot of kids because you know you'll make people nervous, or they'll say, well, I would like to have more, but, you know, I think we should be going around, you only have 2 kids, you're not a Christian. If you have 10 kids, you're a better Christian. It's irrelevant. The idea is, do we value, do we love our children? You know, some people that would, in our congregation, desperately like to have children, and they weren't able. Others could have 1 or 2, and they're so thankful. We're all at different places. This is not to judge others. It's to love what God loves. If we are aligned with our Maker, we must be people who choose life. Neutrality is not an option for those who love the gospel. Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. So we're to be intentional. And you know, the definitive place, I'm not going to go into it, but the reason why we read the Good Samaritan, it's good to read it regardless of whether I talk about it. That is the definitive place where our Lord teaches us who our neighbor is. And that neighbor in the story was unconscious, helpless, and a stranger, just like little babies. They're mute, they're defenseless, and Jesus used that sufferer as the example of the neighbor whom we are to help. It's fascinating to me. And what happened? Religious folks conveniently walked around that sufferer because it was too complicated. The one who Jesus commends is filled with action, prompting, animating pity. Not hypothetical pity. Well, grassroots promotion of life. Pray for, encourage our Shipras and Puas. Pray for Stephanie. Pray for Amy Pendel. Pray for David Spain. Consider volunteering at First Choice. They're doing a great job, a lot of grace. This is not your father's Buick. You know, like it absolute fidelity to the importance of life, and yet compelling and gracious and kind the way they do things at First Choice. You know, we give money every year at the banquet. We give a $5,000 check from our church to First Choice, and others donate more money than that. But there's ways beyond that as well, of course, we can help. And then just in general, be grateful for life and babies in particular. You know, people have said, does it bother you if a baby calls out in church? Are you kidding? Usually it's comedic relief. You're probably wishing they would call out. It's signs of life. Love babies. Be grateful for them. Be prepared to encourage your friends, including friends who might well be of a pro-choice persuasion, just to love life. Affections may be caught. Winsomely move people to to the tipping point where they might be encouraged, joyfully encouraged to love life. And then be a gracious advocate for the sanctity of life. You know, Peter says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Understand the issues. Try to understand why the sanctity of life is important so you could articulate it in a loving but a clear way. And then mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't be personally offensive. In fact, be patient with awkward questions. If you're expecting your third child and someone asks if you're a Mormon, enjoy it. It's whatever. We all need to laugh more, right? Chesterton, angels can fly because they don't take themselves seriously. They take themselves lightly, rather. We are to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. We are to empathize with other people, to be eager to enter into their circumstances. And I'm sure that all of you, and certainly those who work at First Choice, have heard stories from young women and sometimes from young men, that if you heard their story, even though it wouldn't dissuade you from your convictions, you would be sympathetic to them. And if we're not, we need to pray about that, about people who are afraid, in trouble, misguided. Empathize with others. We should be a community where people can be open. A community aware of our own sins, a community of healing, and there's great hope for those who have had abortions. I mean, it would be terrible if the church, it's a little tricky because the church should be a place where we're really advocating for pro-life, but we should also be a place that is the most eager to welcome and love those who have been involved in one way or another with abortions. Look what we've been forgiven. People may not have understood the issues. We should be so much more empathetic than we are. It isn't either you have strong convictions and you shout at people on the radio, or you just are a libertine that doesn't care, or a complete relativist. No. We're to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth at all times. We are no better than anyone else. So fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's realistic. It's clarifying. It's liberating. Pray to the Lord. Pray to Him. My grandma used to say, why pray when you can worry? She was teasing. She prayed all the time. You know, I was reading about Corrie Ten Boom this week. She's an awesome person. You know, she was like Shipra and Pua. She rescued helpless people, Jews in Holland in World War II, her and her family at great personal risk. She was in prison for what she did. And she said, she could write too, boy, when we are powerless to do a thing, it is a great joy that we can come and step inside the ability of our Lord Jesus. Pray to the Lord. Ask Him to help you in all these matters. Then rest in the Lord. Corrie ten Boom again. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of its strength. I should have had that put up. That's good. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. And also, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. The Lord, if we're in positions where life is being threatened on any level, the Hebrew people were in a fix. They were being worked to death. Now their babies were being threatened. They needed help from beyond. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Or as I read in another book this week, rub God's promises into your circumstances. That's good, isn't it? Rub God, I'm going to put that on a bumper sticker. Rub God's promises into your circumstances. And then stay extraordinarily faithful in the ordinary. Shipra and Pua were faithful at their spots. They're unlikely heroes. This is a biblical pattern. If you were to read 1 Corinthians, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, God chooses those who seem foolish to the world. The Lord loves to use faithful people who may not seem important in this world to bring about His purposes. Be faithful at your spot. Be faithful in little. Remember, everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to do the dishes. That's where true spirituality hits the road. Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Wherever you're at, be faithful there. Bloom while you're planted. Be faithful in little. If you're a mom and you love your kids, but the inconvenient part of it is kind of there, be faithful in little. Be faithful with little people. There's nothing more important than loving little ones. It may not get a lot of press here, but it does in heaven, and that's where we're going to live forever. Love little ones. By God's grace, be extraordinary in the ordinary. Jesus says, Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with little will be given much. And then if God places you in a position where suddenly you're on a bigger stage, it'll be a piece of cake. You'll know what to do because you've already been faithful. You see, eternal beauty flourishes in small corners. Watch Cinderella. You'll be reminded of that. Remember Jesus, just before He died, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, interrupted a dinner party and made religious people uncomfortable because she took very expensive perfume and she put it on Jesus' head. It was an act of love. Maybe an odd thing to us now, but it was an act of love. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Just like Shipra and Pua, it was obscure faithfulness. You know what's amazing? Pharaoh, this great, maybe the greatest man in the world as far as power, is not named, but these two midwives' names will be remembered forever. Ironies everywhere. Pharaoh targets sons, and Hebrew daughters save Israel. The gospel liberates us from hankering to get into the spotlight, worrying about my potential to do something special, something noticed. You see, the more you understand your own sin and God's magnificent grace, it crowds out all that silly posturing and desire to be somebody. So I end, and shortly, but it's the most important, look to Jesus. Remember how much Jesus loves babies. Little children. Remember, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, but I'm going to read from Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. The disciples were upset because these squirrely kids were inconvenient. They were a pain in the tail. They wouldn't sit still. They weren't helpful. They're just kids. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. And he would certainly say, do not harm them when they're helpless. For the kingdom of God belongs to them. And he took the children in his arms. He placed his hands on them and he blessed them. Shipra and Pua are remarkably Christ-like. They're blessing children. And their brave rescue of otherwise helpless boys points us to the Passover. Remember, the angel of death passed over all those homes where people in obedience to God had sacrificed an unblemished lamb and then put that blood on the lintels, the doorpost of their homes. Shipra and Pua's rescue of those boys anticipates the Passover, and the Passover points us to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He not only risked his life for us, he gave it to us. While we were helpless, Jesus laid down his life for us. When we were unable to save ourselves. I mean, he's not the good Samaritan. Jesus is the great Samaritan. The good Samaritan, it's amazing what he did to promote the well-being of a stranger. But Jesus reached out to us while we were still sinners. He didn't just give a lot, he gave everything. And that same Jesus is sovereign. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be with us through thick and thin, and he's kind. And you know, I'm so glad our failures are not the final word. Like if we've been careless with regard to some of the things I've discussed here, that's not the final word. His grace is the final word for those who look to him. His grace is sufficient as we seek to follow him through thick and thin. We should be like Cinderella. Full of courage, full of kindness. So beholden to the forgiveness that's been given us that we extend it to others. We should be people who love life. We should be people who love children. We should be a big family that's inviting other people in on the joy. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to learn from the great, the remarkable risk-taking courage of these women. Lord, help us to learn from their kindness to babies. Lord, help us to Lord, to be faithful. Help us in our everyday lives, Lord, despite pressures from our own sin, from our own struggles, from the culture around us. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Give us the clarity and the joy and the liberty that come from fearing you, Lord. And the fear of you will, I think, make us kinder people as well as more courageous. Give us words to speak the truth in a way that's compelling compelling and kind, yet not concessionary, Lord. Help us. Give us wisdom, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that are packed with insight.